Take your Bibles, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 again. Ephesians chapter 6, while you're turning over there, I want to let you know some startling statistics I read recently. It was according to a Barna research report from 2009. And I want you to listen. 4 out of 10 so-called Christians, that's 40%, strongly agree to this statement. Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. An additional 2 out of 10 Christians, that's 19%, said they agree somewhat with that perspective. So you're looking at 60% of Christians that are saying, or so-called Christians that say they believe that. A minority of Christians indicated that they believe Satan is real by disagreeing with the statement. 1/4, that's 26%, disagreed strongly, and about a tenth, somewhere around 9%, disagreed somewhat, but the remaining 8% were not sure what they believed about the existence of Satan. He's real. The Bible mentions him 106 times. Paul was totally convinced the devil was real, and he sets that forth in his letters as we've seen. Remember back in verse 12, he says, we are in a struggle, a fight, a wrestling match, literally a struggle to the death with the devil and with his demons. In other words, folks, we're not in a ball game, we're in a battle. In Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, Theoden says, I will not risk open war. To which Aragorn responds, open war is upon you whether you would risk it or not. And it does not matter whether we realize there's a war there. It doesn't matter whether we believe it to be true. The fact of the matter is, it is true. Last week we began this new sermon series we're calling The Art of Spiritual War. Again, I've borrowed the title from a Chinese author by the name of Sun Tzu, or some think he may be a compilation of a lot of men, that he wasn't really an individual himself. Others say he was a man that had a little bit of a different name, but Sun Tzu is attributed the attributed author of a book that's called The Art of War, written about 2,500 years ago. The text composed of 13 different chapters that have to do with a different aspect of war, and it's commonly known to be the definitive work on military strategy and has been for centuries. It's been an incredible influence on Eastern and Western military thinking. In fact, they've taken the same lessons and principles from those books. They've turned and they've applied these same truths to the areas of business. Many Japanese companies actually make the book required reading for their key executives. It's been used also in the court of law. It's been used in the subject of education. And as one might assume, as I mentioned last week, The Art of War has also been used by coaches. NFL coach Bill Belichick has made it a required reading for the way he would approach the subject of the battle. And if you listen to him ever, he's talking about it like football is war. Now, the truth is football is a game, but life for us is a war. I want us to look at verse 14, and we're just going to look at the first part of this verse in Ephesians chapter 6. The Bible says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. We are in a struggle, but the struggle is a struggle that begins with the foundation of the struggle of truth. Truth, if you think about it, is absolutely vital for our existence. I mean, any decision we make, we want to make it on the basis of truth. If we are deciding something and it's being decided on factors that really are not true, we can very quickly end up making bad decisions, or we can end up getting ourselves into major trouble. For example, let me ask you this question. How many of you have been to the doctor in the past 6 months? Hold your hand up. Okay. When you went to the doctor, he performed a lot of tests on you, or she performed tests on you, and they examined you. Maybe you weren't feeling well. They gave you a diagnosis. At best, a doctor, and I'm glad we have doctors, that we have physicians out there, but at best, many times, those are educated guesses. And they're trying to decide based on the symptoms and come up with the best course of action for treatment. And so they write out a prescription, they send you down to CVS, and you go see Brittany or you see Clarissa somewhere, and they take what the doctor has given you, and based on that formula that was written there, they, believing that is truth, is giving you that. You're supposed to take this, you follow the instructions to a T, and you leave there. And hopefully you get better. Probably most of the time that happens. But how many of you know somebody that's been on the wrong medicine or somebody that's had symptoms from being given the wrong medicine? You see, the importance of truth. Let me give you another illustration. 1999, John F. Kennedy Jr. died on a flight from Essex County Airport, New Jersey, to Martha's Vineyard. Many of you remember that night. You remember watching the news. You remember the report that took place that evening, because Kennedy had attempted to do something that was very, very difficult, flying at nighttime when there was cloud cover or haze, so he could not see either the sea or the night sky. And in such conditions like that, a pilot has to rely upon his instruments. Now, Kennedy, I'm not sure. I don't think he was even instrument certified. If he was, he wasn't really one that was an experienced pilot in that. He got himself in over his head doing something that wasn't very smart. He began to trust the equilibrium in his ear, which I think, Brother David, you probably would testify to this, being a pilot, that you can't do that. Because you would think that that's going to tell you, just like a level is going to tell you this is level, that's what's going on in your head there, that it doesn't always work that way, and what you think is true might not be true, and if you're off by just one degree, eventually you're going to crash. And they say that's what happened to him that particular night. Most believe he lost his bearings, lost the horizon there. He lost what was true and followed that which was in error. He was trusting his feelings. If you think about it, people make decisions today. How many make decisions based on truth, and how many make decisions based on feelings? I read another Barna report that was startling, and it was headlined this. It says, Americans are most likely to base truth on feelings. When people were asked if they believe that there are moral absolutes that are unchanging, or that moral truth is relative to the circumstances, get this. The study revealed by a 3-to-1 margin, 64% versus 22% of adults said truth is always relative to the person and their situation. When the same question was asked by teenagers, 83% said moral truth depends on the circumstances. There were just 6% of teenagers that said moral truth is absolute. Another Barna report observes people's willingness to draw from a variety of conflicting sources when determining truth. It said, and this is a quote, this is perhaps most clearly evident through the finding that a plurality of adults, 44%, contend that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are different expressions of the same spiritual truths. Now, folks, that's just insane. Because if something is true, that means the other is not true. But we're living in a postmodern age where people don't think correctly. And truth is falling on hard times. One man said, there's no such thing as absolute truth, to which I ask, are you absolutely sure of that? You see, the statement itself contradicts itself. And that's why Paul says that you and I, at the very foundation, must stand having our loins girt about with truth. I want to give you four things quickly this morning that I hope will help you understand this subject of truth. And we're just going to look at that one little phrase there. Number one, we want to give you truth in context. Truth in context. We read that phrase, stand therefore. Now remember, in Bible study, when we read a word like therefore, we need to slow down, ask ourselves the question, what? What is it therefore? Why is that there? Because when you read a statement like therefore, what he's saying is this statement that I'm giving now is based on something that I gave earlier. And we saw last week the context of this whole passage, specifically in Ephesians chapter 6. So Paul is giving us, again, what he's giving to us is going to be based on the information he has given us earlier. So I think we would not do justice to the text if we did not go back and look at verses 10 to 13 real quickly this morning. Now he says, finally, my brethren, again, wrapping up the entire book of Ephesians here, finally, everything's coming to a close based on everything he says, my brethren, writing to Christians, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's the kind of power that only comes from God, the dunamis power, the power that you and I would not have apart from Jesus Christ. He gives us an imperative command here, a present imperative, where we are to put on the whole armor of God. And notice that little word whole there. It's all of the armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the cunning craftiness of the devil, as it's translated back in chapter 4. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you, again, the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand, key word there, in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Last week we looked at the emphasis there, that it is our responsibility, our command, to take a stand. And in doing that, I hope you sense the urgency of this. This is Jesus, our commanding officer, who's urgently commanding us to pick up the armor, to get dressed so that we will be able to stand. We are in a war, and we have to be willing and ready to stand. How are we going to do that? Number one, we have to know our enemy. We have to know our enemy. Sun Tzu said this in The Art of War. He says, if you know the enemy and you know yourself, ye need not fear the result of 100 battles. So we saw last week the importance of knowing our enemy. Who is our enemy? He is Satan. He's Lucifer. He's the devil. He is the angel of light. We saw all these titles that go with it. We understand as we look at our devil that we're talking about here, somebody that, regardless of what statistics say, he is real. He is real. And I want you to consider for a moment that the same enemy that we have today is the same enemy that thought that he could defeat God. He's the same enemy that rose up in rebellion against God. Our enemy today is the same enemy that began to attack by deception, to come into the Garden of Eden to undermine God and undermine His authority and to tear down God's greatest of His creations. Our enemy is the same enemy who has tried time and time again to destroy the nation of Israel. Our enemy is the enemy that tried to stop the birth of Christ, that was encountering Him during His life and even at His death and resurrection. And the Bible even describes the war that is a future war in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That same enemy is at work today. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, his craft and power great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. He's at work today. How? Well, he desires to deceive us. Remember we said Sun Tzu made in The Art of War, he said, all warfare is based on deception. Would it surprise us then that when the devil attacks, he's going to attack at the very from something that's the very nature, at the very core of who he is? John 8:44 says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's going to try to deceive us. Not only does he want to deceive us, he wants to destroy us. Remember 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The devil's real. Not only is he real, he's ready to attack. Now, we need to understand this. The devil is not God, so he is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He does not have all those powers of deity, but he is very powerful and he is very organized. And that's what verse 12 describes there when it describes principalities and powers and rulers. It's talking about the organized army of Satan. So we need to know our enemy, but we also have to know our equipment here. God has given us his armor. Now, when you look at armor, and if you do a study on armor, it's very interesting in the Bible, you're going to find a lot of armor that's not very effective. Remember, Saul's armor didn't fit David. Remember, Goliath's armor, it did him a lot of good, didn't it? We read the story about, there in the scriptures, about Ahab's armor, how a little stray arrow found a crack and the wicked king died. Human armor has its limitations. That's why it's so neat, because it says here the armor of God. It's not just human. We ought to put on armor. Nothing wrong with that. Many a person's been protected by armor, but human armor has limitations. We're talking about the armor of God. And God has not only given us His armor, He's given us His whole armor. And that's where a lot of Christians fail. They may take a little bit here, a little bit there, but He says two different times specifically to put on the whole armor of God, which leads us to our final point, understanding not only our enemy, knowing not only our equipment here, knowing our empowerment. It's the armor of God. And we learn this in the book of Ephesians. When you go back, and I spent really the better part of the first half of the message there addressing all that we are in Christ Jesus, addressing what the book of Ephesians teaches, specifically in those first three chapters there. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says that we've received all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We saw that as a result of that, according to chapter 1, we've been placed in the Beloved One. We've been granted forgiveness of sin. We've been made a son of God. We've been given knowledge and understanding. We have been made a part of this incredible mystery that he talks about here that was planned before the foundation of the world. If you read Ephesians 1 through 3, those are kind of tough to digest there, but he is telling you specifically that you've been given the capability of expressing the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. I mean, think about this. This is what we're talking about when we're talking about the armor of God. We represent the awesome power of God, and it exists with this power in us that, get this, folks, that raised Jesus from the dead. Our enemy is very real. Our enemy is the one that rose up against God. But the one that has equipped us is the one that has defeated Satan. And again, to the point where you and I are not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. We put on the armor of God. That is our empowerment. Now, remember Jesus said in John 15:5, he made it very clear, without me, you can do nothing. If you try to go and defeat the devil without the power of God in your life, you're going to end up as roadkill. But with Jesus, Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So our empowerment comes from God's power. And that again is resurrection power. And so once we have deliberately picked up our armor, we've gotten dressed, now we have to make a deliberate decision to stand. That's what verse 14 says. And then he's going to outline the different pieces of the armor of God. Verse 14, he says, stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. That's truth in context. Now, let's consider truth in comparison. Because what Paul's going to do here is he's going to give the word, stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. He's making an analogy for us. He's teaching us an object lesson, if you will. He's comparing our equipment that we have at our disposal to that of a Roman soldier. So he's given not... And I think this is important for us to discern too. He's not giving us just a list of helpful tips, but he's given us the necessary equipment that we have to wear if we don't want to be a casualty in the War of the Ages. And each one of these pieces represents these impregnable defenses given by Almighty God. And we look at this, and the key to defeating the devil is putting on the armor of God, and he's going to begin to teach us about the armor of God. And he begins with a belt. Does that strike you like it struck me? He begins with a belt. Now, for us to understand this, because our mind naturally is thinking, why didn't he start with a sword? Why didn't he start with a shield? Something a little more glamorous than a belt. Why did he begin with a belt? Well, in order to understand this, we have to understand the belt of a Roman soldier. Most of us don't gird up our loins. We don't know what that means. When we get dressed, we're not girding up our loins. So we might not truly understand what's taking place here. But I assure you, the Ephesian believers that Paul was writing to understood exactly what he was talking about. Because when he gave this lesson here, when he was giving this, Romans were at the height of their power. They were in their heyday at that time. Roman soldiers were everywhere. Their armor was very clear to see. They understood what that was. And I'm sure Paul, spending time in prison, had seen several occasions where Roman soldiers were gearing up. So let me describe for you just a moment a Roman soldier in the outfit. In very real sense, the outfit for most of the people in that day. They wore what was known as a tunic. And what that was like a big If you'll picture a big square sheet with a hole in the middle, and they just drop that over the top of you, had a couple places for your arms to go out, and there you are with a wearing a tablecloth. I mean, that's kind of the picture of what they wore in those days. But if you were going to go to war, you didn't want all this non-gathered material flapping around all over you. In fact, if you were even going off on a journey, it did not make sense to do that. And that's why we read back in Exodus chapter 12, when the children of Israel called upon by God to leave the promised land. Remember what they were given the instruction there, where even partaking of the Passover, where they were basically, he was saying, gird up your loins, we're leaving Egypt. In the 12th chapter, 11 verse there. Is that up there on the screen? And thus shall you eat it with your loins girded. What he's saying, you have to be prepared. You have to be ready. We're leaving. We're getting out of town. Luke chapter 12, verse 35 is talking about the second coming. He says, let your loins be girded about you and your lights burning. In other words, girding your loins was gathering up all this loose material so you could get ready to go. So what he is saying, you need to get ready, you need to get prepared, you need to get prepared to stand. Now belts are important, right? I remember several years ago I preached to a group of junior campers, and I was preaching to them on this idea of the armor of God, specifically the belt of truth. And I told a story that I'd heard another preacher tell one time back when he was a youth pastor up in the Chicago area, taking a group of kids, they were juniors also, an 11-year-old boy trying to teach him how to ski, not just to ski, but to ski barefoot. I don't know how many skiers we have in here right now. It's hard enough to get up on skis, but it's possible if you get going fast enough and you have enough balance there and you get yourself set back with the center of gravity where it needs to be to let that boat and that tow rope to pull you up to where you can ski barefoot. I had several friends that could do that. And I never did that deliberately. I've lost skis before and done this, but you can ski barefoot. So they were trying to teach this 11-year-old how to ski barefoot. Well, they got that boat going up about 40 miles per hour, and about for just a few seconds, this kid was skiing, and then all of a sudden, boop, ba-doop, ba-doop, you know, he's... And by the way, at 40 miles an hour, water's not soft. He's rolling all over that and came in. Well, they came around, and they looked down at the little guy, and he's kind of stunned a little bit and said, are you okay? And he said, uh-huh. Do you want to try it again? He said, uh-uh. He says, well, we'll come around and you can get on up in the boat. And he says, uh-uh. He says, do you want to go again? No. He said, are you okay? Yes. Well, what's the problem? He said, I can't find my bathing suit. Now, here's the deal. Swimsuit manufacturers, when they create a swimsuit like that, they have this little string. And it's put there for a purpose. Without the string, you could get in trouble. You'd be very vulnerable, couldn't you? I remember hearing a story of another preacher. This was a preacher that was preaching one time, and he was talking about a buddy of his that actually worked on the police force, and he said they came across a criminal that had stolen some stereo equipment. But the problem with this criminal that had stolen the stereo equipment, he was one of those guys that thought it looked really cool to walk around without a belt and have pants hanging down around your... You've seen those before. That's really cool, right? Well, what was cool was the police officers trying to chase this guy with stereo equipment that's trying to hold his pants up. And they said once they caught him, they're giving him a hard time. If only you had worn a belt. You see, belts are important. Belts are very important. But for the Roman soldier, belts were more than just a fashion statement. They were more than just something to keep your pants up. They were actually served a utilitarian purpose. They're known as the cingulum or balteus here. Now, I really, in the early part of the week, I thought, I've got to give Keith Smith a call. And I really wanted to give him a call, but I didn't get a chance to do this until it was late last night. I said, well, I'm not going to mess with it. But he's here with us today. And for many years, he's been involved in law enforcement. And when I mention a police belt, what I'm talking about is more of a utility belt. Talking about something that serves a purpose, not Batman's utility belt. That's got a lot of stuff on it. In fact, back in the old 60s, 70s show there, it had everything on it, anything you wanted. It was the bat, whatever they had on there. But a police belt serves a utilitarian purpose. What is on his belt? He's got a holster for his gun. He's got a little place for his flashlight. Got a place for the baton. sometimes place for extra bullets that he might keep there, any pepper sprays, things like that. Over on this side here, he's got this one little slot for a donut. Brother Keith's back there like this. Watch out for me. No, you see, it's a utility belt. And for the Roman soldier, it was very much the same thing. It served a utilitarian purposes. It was a broad belt composed of sturdy leather, and it hung on it hung an overlapping skirt of leather straps. Now you've seen that really in the pictures that were behind me earlier. They're straps that served there in a way almost like an apron with decorative rivets on it. And from the belt hung these specialized hooks and holders, and on that it secured the scabbard that contained the dagger. It had the quiver there which held lances, and there was an apparatus on which would rest the large battle shield there on his belt. In the belt, there were also clips that would hold the breastplate in place, and supplies of bread and oil and water were also on the belt. So the belt here was something that was very, very key, and really it held all the pieces of the armor together. And so that's why Paul begins with this, and he says, this is foundational, this is fundamental, this is basic training for us. Everything begins with truth. You see, because he's going to equate this in verse 14, and again, when he's addressing this to the Ephesian believers, they're going to understand that. That's what he has in mind when he says, put on the belt of truth. He's going to equate that belt with the importance of truth. So let's consider the belt of a Christian soldier. Just as a belt encompasses the waist, we must be encompassed with truth. And just as a Roman soldier's belt served these utilitarian purposes, the truth is foundational to everything that we have as part of our outfit. It's upon truth that we hang our sword. The sword of the Spirit is dependent on truth. Our righteousness, which is described as a breastplate, has nowhere to anchor itself if it's not anchored in truth. Without truth, we will very quickly lose our sense of peace. We will lose the joy of our salvation. You see all these pieces of the armor there that fall apart without being encompassed with truth. We very quickly will end up believing the devil's lies, and we fail to walk in faith. So I think it's important for us to understand right here at the very beginning, what we're talking about is something that is just the foundation of everything we are, and that is truth. Now, I also want to let you know this, that when we're talking about the different pieces of the armor, and we're going to address each one of these as we work through this week by week, just next week will be half a verse. We'll be looking at the second half of verse 14. But what we're talking about doing when we're talking about putting on the armor of God is not a checklist we go through in the morning. Now, I'm sure that's a good exercise to wake up this morning and say, okay, today, Lord, I'm putting on the belt of truth. Lord, I'm taking up the breastplate of righteousness. You know, and I'm sure that there might be something like that. And some people have actually done that by way of some kind of an exercise. But folks, that's not what this is talking about. This isn't talking about an exercise. This is talking about specifically a lifestyle, which takes time, which takes effort, which takes discipline. Just as if you're going to be a soldier in the Lord's army, which, by the way, once you got saved, you were automatically enlisted, you're going to have to be disciplined. Discipline is so key. And that means it's something that's with us all the time. Now, it's also important for us to understand this. When Paul was saying that we're to gird up our loins with truth, he is picturing a Roman soldier. Let me illustrate this for you just by standing here so you can see what I'm talking about. Imagine a robe over me and the belt around me. When it comes time to just walk around town, casually conversing with our buddies, it's okay for me to just let my robes flow. But when it comes time to stand, I am to take that robe. I'm going to battle. He would take the robe, he would wrap it up, tuck that in, meaning he was taking his stand. It was symbolic of saying, I'm ready to fight now. And so when you're girding up your loins, specifically what he's saying is you're being prepared. And you're prepared for a purpose, you're prepared to take your stand. And so the lesson here, and I think this is important too, notice how he says it, having your loins girt about with truth, which is an aorist middle participle. I'm not going to give you an entire Greek lesson, let me just tell you what this means. What this basically is saying is your preacher can't do this for you. Your wife cannot do this for you. Your parents cannot do this for you. You, as an individual Christian, are responsible for you to prepare yourself, for you to understand its war, for you to take your stand. Some of you young people are in church here today because your parents are here in church today. If you had your way, you'd probably be in bed today. Truth of the matter is, if I had my way, I'd probably be in bed today. But we're here today, and we think that somehow just by being here, we're going to be made spiritual. It doesn't happen that way. It has to be a very deliberate, conscious choice that we're going to make. So that is truth in comparison. Now let's consider truth in content. And here's where the rubber meets the road, because we ask the question, what is meant by truth? Truth is the Greek word aletheia. It's used several times in the book of Ephesians. Let me give you a basic understanding of the word. The word itself, if you were to go into a courtroom and you were being, you're going to be called as a witness, they tell you to raise your right hand and ask you, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? Or at least that's the way they do it on television. And you say, I do. And so you sit down and they begin to ask you questions and you give what you have seen, what you know to be true, and you are bearing witness to something that has been hidden, but now you're giving information out that is that way. You're manifesting something that is a hidden reality. But along comes our enemy, again, the serpent, the dragon he's called, Beelzebub, our adversary, the devil. What does he do? He operates now on the basis of false intelligence, or what we call lies. And if you think about it, his first attack on humanity came in the form of deception, which was followed by Adam and Eve doing what? Hiding and denying and blame shifting. So fundamental to our struggle here, the very first piece of armor is a direct defense against Satan's number one tactic. But the question is, the same question that was asked by Pilate when he looked at Jesus in John 18:38, he says, what is truth? What is truth? Well, let me tell you what truth is. According to the Scriptures, number one, truth is who God is. Remember John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory full of grace and truth. The Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 is called the Spirit of truth. Truth is who God is. At the very core of God's nature is a foundation of truth. But along comes Satan, and he wants us to doubt God's goodness. Think about Genesis chapter 3. If you haven't been to Genesis chapter 3 in a while, this is a good chapter to just go back and remind yourself of regularly. Verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. What's he doing? He's trying to get us to doubt God's goodness. He's trying to attack God's character there. So truth really is who God is. And do we believe that? Are we going to believe the lie of the devil? Or are we going to believe God? God is really good. He wants what is best for us, but he's trying to get us to question. That's where sin begins. Secondly, truth is what God says. John 17:17, Jesus is praying and he prays for his disciples and he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So this is what God says there. Genesis 3 verse 2. The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now folks, that's a lie. Because by one man's disobedience here, sin came into the world, and as a result of that, death came upon all men, for that all have sinned, right? I know they didn't drop dead that very moment, but death began the moment that they sinned. Verse 5, Satan says, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, was that a lie? That was a true statement. He gave her a true statement. He gave her some false statements, but he also gave her some true statements. But I hope you see that even in this true statement, he was twisting the truth. And he was twisting it in a way that was trying to make this appealing to her. And verse 6 says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So who God is truth. What God says is truth. And you can just mark it down. Satan's going to attack. Here's the third thing that is truth. That's what God does. What God does. John 8:32 says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what?" Help me out. "It shall make you free." The Bible contains the record of God's perfect creation, humanity there. But humanity rebelled against God, and as a result of that, death had entered into the picture, and now the wages of sin is death. That's been passed upon all men because all have sinned. And so every one of us are under the penalty of death. Sin's wages must be paid. But God, in His great love and grace, sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to be the sacrifice for humanity's sins. We call that the gospel. The good news that, yes, you're a sinner, condemned to die and go to hell, and that sin must be paid for because God is a God that is holy, because God is a God that is just and must judge sin. He can't just overlook it. He has to deal with it, or either he stops being God. He has to deal with the sin. But that same God is a gracious and a loving God that sent His only begotten Son to pay that penalty for us. And if we would, by faith, call upon His name, if we would believe that, if we would receive that free gift, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, we could be saved. That is the gospel, the good news. And by the way, that's often called the truth in the Scriptures. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 says this, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." See, it's the truth of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." This is what we were talking about last night, Caleb. Chosen. This is God's part. But notice there's man's part right there. Belief of the truth. You see, they're exercising of that. That's the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Again, it's speaking of the truth of the gospel. So the truth is not only what God says, it's what God does. Here, this idea of what He is doing is the gospel. He saves sinners. But along comes the father of the lies. And what does the father of lies do? He wants to steal and snatch the seed of the word of God from you. And he wants to try to convince you that sin's not as bad as the Bible says it is. And along comes the father of lies, and he wants us to learn to just kind of ignore sin, maybe even laugh at sin a little bit. Father of lies comes along, and after a little bit, he wants you to destroy your conscience so it no longer warns you when you're getting on shaky ground. The father of lies comes along and he tries to entertain us with sin to where we think sin isn't quite as bad as it really is. And so therefore, we let up on our music. We let music come into our lives that has nothing in it that glorifies God. And I'm not just talking about the modern rock, pop, hip-hop. That's country music is full of it, folks. It's contradictory to who God is and His character. The father of lies comes in and wants to drown us in a sea of sin and let us become tolerant of it and fill our minds with doubts and lies. And he's confusing us because he begins to corrupt our desires and draw our affections to things that are wrong. I want you to think about it practically this way. It's easy to go to church. I mean, you're in church here today. You're here in church reading your Bible, you're singing, you're praying, but it's so easy for us to walk out of here and be influenced by the world. And just to be totally wrapped up in the world's system of thinking. It's easy to read your Bible in the morning, to go through your little checklist and check that off, but once the day starts, our thinking is shaped by everything other than the Word of God. And the media is terrible. And by media, I don't just mean news. I mean our music, our TV. I mean the kind of reading materials that are put out. It's just a totally different worldview than what God would have us to do. And we can so easily get wrapped up in that. And the truth of the matter is, according to all the statistics I could find, the average Christian is strikingly similar to the non-Christian in the way we talk, the way we act, and the way we live. Because of this, so many of us are deceived. But here's the problem, and listen to me. Here's the problem with the deceived Christian, is you don't realize it. There are people sitting here today thinking that I'm talking to somebody else. You don't realize it. We're deceived. The truth of the matter is your pastor's bought into this at times. Every single one of us, it's so easy to just get wrapped up into the deception that is out there. And the end of that is you end up with people that are out here saying that morality is something that is totally subjective, and that truth is something that is right for you, and you have your truth, and you have your truth. That's where we end up. And you start meeting people like I've met through the years that will say, well, who is God? I don't know. I can't say which religion is right. Somebody else, I'm going to make my own destiny. I don't have to worry about whether there's a God or not. Or what you think is right and what you think is wrong is fine, but you just have to be tolerant of other people. Somebody says religion is man-made. It's just something he came up with to try to feel better about himself. Somebody else, I don't believe that there's one truth. There's so many different people. There's so many different ways you can look at things. I don't see how there could be just one truth. And so what happens is we are deceived. But it's only through the gospel that we can be made free. And by the way, folks, the gospel saves us, but the gospel also is that which we're to live by every day. Set apart as Christians. And by Christians, we mean we are like Christ every day. That is the truth here in content. And is that what he's talking about when he says aletheia here? Aletheia is a word that definitely means that. And I do believe this is wrapped up in this. We are to wrap ourselves in who God is and all of that. But if you think about it, he's going to go further into truth specifically as we look at the sword of the Spirit, isn't he? So I believe there's a little bit more to this word than just that there. So we have to understand that truth goes beyond just content. Truth is revealed in character. Truth in character. In other words, we are to clothe ourselves, we're to wrap ourselves in a truthful character. We're to be identified by our character. I read of a New Hampshire farmer who took his horse to see a veterinarian. He complained about the horse. He said, one day he limps. He says, the next day he doesn't. What should I do? The vet advised him. He says, the day he doesn't limp, you need to sell him. Read another story about a woman who was on her way home from work, stopped by the corner deli to buy some supper. She wanted a chicken for supper there, and she asked the butcher if he had any chickens for her, and he reached into this barrel, and he grabbed the last chicken he had. He flung it up on the scales behind the counter, and the woman asked him, how much does it weigh? He told her the weight there, and she thought for a moment. She says, well, I really wanted a bigger chicken than that. Do you have anything else? He took that chicken, put it back in the barrel, kind of rolled it around a little bit, shook it a little bit, put the same chicken back up on the scales there. He says, that chicken weighs 1 pound more than the other one. She said, good, I'll take both of them. Truth be known, truth is falling on hard times. But something that ought to characterize every single one of us that know Jesus as our Savior is truth. We will call this first point integrity. Integrity. Psalm 26, verse 1, David says this. He says, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. Verse 11, he says, but as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. Are we walking in integrity? Or, in other words, who we say we are on the outside, who we pretend to be out here, is that who we really are on the inside? Are we men and women of character and men and women of integrity? Let me ask you this, or picture the scenario. You're being asked a question by your parents. Where did you go? What did you do? How many of us have tiptoed around that answer and not given the whole truth? Which means we're not really telling the truth. That's easy for a teenager to do, isn't it? What about us as adults? Are we being true? Are we being accurate? Or are we being accurate on those expense reports? Are we being accurate on the time that we're saying we are at work with our boss? Are we being truly honest with our spouse? You see, one day if you get called before a judge in a court of law and you are a man or woman of integrity and your word is true, you don't have to fear anything. You don't have to carefully choose your words. Because all you have to do is tell the truth, because your life is marked by truth. That's what God is telling us. We ought to be characterized by truth and integrity. But it goes more than just integrity. It goes to the area of commitment. Because when a Roman soldier girded his loins or he wrapped up his robe, he was taking a stand. He was saying, I'm committed. And as I studied this, and I studied the historical Roman garment, the armor there, I found when you're talking about his belts, there were really three different kinds of girdles that he would wear there. They weren't these little thin ones, but they were belts that were made to be thick. And really, even the belt itself served as a piece of armor, because what would happen is you would get into close hand-to-hand combat with somebody, and the little dagger would be taken out by your enemy. And if you didn't have any way of protecting yourself, you would be vulnerable right around your midsection, your loins, as the Bible calls it. Again, the place where he said is the most vital organs. You could get stuck, you could die, and many a soldier did die. So they came up with the armor and began to expand it more, where it was actually a part of the battle there. And so when he's saying, wrap yourselves in this, you're wrapping yourself to say, I'm ready to go hand to hand. And the greatest defense that we can have against the enemy is a heart that is marked by integrity and a heart marked by commitment. At West Point, there's a cadet's prayer said each Sunday that says this: make us choose the harder right instead of the easier wrong, and never to be contented with a half-truth when the whole truth can be won. Endow us with courage that is born of loyalty to all that is noble and worthy, that scorns to compromise with vice and injustice, and knows no fear when right or truth are in jeopardy. The art of war, the art of spiritual war. Psalm 51:6 says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Proverbs 12:19, the lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. You see, folks, the battle's going to be won by maintaining the high ground. By taking the high ground. That's where I think, Danny, that's what they teach us, right? We want to take the high ground. We want to be on the high ground here. And like Sun Tzu in The Art of War says this, he says, victorious warriors win first and then go to war, while defeated warriors go to war first and then seek to win. What's he saying? He says we prepare ourselves. You understand, and I hope you understand what I meant when I said this a few moments ago. We are fighting from victory, not for victory. I mean, we know how it all ends. So we come to the battle, like Sun Tzu says here, and we are going to be a victorious warrior. Why? Because we apply these truths. We live out the reality of Ephesians 1 through 5, 1 through 6, the first half of the chapter there. We're living out the reality of that, and now we're deliberately making a conscious choice to go over to put on that armor of God so that we might be able to stand. I want you to consider with me for just a moment King David. King David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. However, if you were to think about King David right now and truly examine his life, did he always have his act together? No. He blew it royally. He committed the grossest of gross sins, didn't he? Committed adultery. He committed murder. He was a prideful man. And as a result of all of this, many people's lives were suffering through that. But many people even lost their lives as a result of his sin. David wasn't a picture of sinless perfection. He was far from it. But what is it about David? Well, after his sin with Bathsheba, he didn't come clean right away. He did what we all do. He tried to deny it. He tried to cover it up. Began to blame shift, all of that that goes with it. But when God sent his prophet to confront David, we see David demonstrating what we would call genuine repentance. If you haven't found yourself here in Psalm 51, Psalm 32, I encourage you sometime to go back and meditate on those prayers. Many times when I just have failed God, will find myself in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, the one in whom he will not impute iniquity. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me. You know, God doesn't want sacrifice. He wants that contrite and broken spirit. And that's what David came with. He came with genuine repentance there as a result of that. And he was right, he was made right with God. And therefore, he is called a friend of God, not because he was not a sinner. All of us are sinners. He was called the friend of God because he took his sin and he handled it a biblical way. And I hope you understand that here today, folks. Every single one of us have come here today and we're sinners, but we have a choice. What are we going to do with our sin? Are we deceived? Have we deceived ourselves and we've just lived our lives in such a way that we don't even think about the reality that we are no different than the world in the way we live? David prayed an interesting prayer in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. He says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And the picture there is of somebody praying a prayer and saying, is what I say lining up with who I really am? Is the person I'm pretending to be the person that I really, really am? Would you be willing to pray that prayer? Search me, O God. Lord, if I've been deceived in any way, I want you to show that to me. Examine me because, Lord, I really want to be what I should be for you. I understand everything that you've told me here in Ephesians. My position and who I am in Jesus Christ. Why would I want to go off and just live for myself all the time? But Lord, I'm doing that. So search me. Help me find out who I am. I want to deal with sin the right way. Maybe there's somebody here that's truly been deceived about salvation. You've never truly been born again. Maybe there's somebody here today been deceived about your relationship with God. You think everything's okay. You think everything's great. Everything's fine. But really, there are walls there, walls that you have constructed. All of us today need to hear the command of God to deliberately reach down, take the belt of truth, wrap ourselves in truth, grab anything that would get in the way, tuck that belt into truth, and now take our stand. Cinch up, soldier.